Oh, I love the sounds of people that enjoy being together. Good morning. Welcome to our gathering of the temple of Christ. The individual parts of the temple coming together today. Darlene and I have started reading through Ephesians. We're going to read it through a couple of chapters a day at least over the next month. And just dwell in that book for a little bit. And one of the things that's so fun is looking at the picture of God in Christ in us. And there's so much there that's wonderful. One of the things that struck us as we were reading yesterday was that each of the members contributing their part. You know, each of us is called the temple of God now. God dwells in each one of us as his temple. But there's something special about when the individual temples come together into the corporate temple. And it's going to be even better when we gather in heaven and we have all of us gathering together. All of us who believe. And this is a rehearsal for that time in a sense. And it's also the time where we come and we're reminded about our own faith journey. We're reminded about our own relationship with the Lord, and we're encouraged in it when we hear others who have something to praise the Lord about. We're encouraged in it when we hear others say something that they are struggling with, and we realize that I'm not the only one that's struggling. And we're encouraged when we can look at somebody else and realize, you know, my situation is not so bad. I need to be an encouragement to them. And we can be encouraged through the ministry of encouragement to one another. There are so many ways that coming together strengthens us individually, but then it also strengthens us as a body. In one of my doctoral classes, we had a project where we were told that in any given church, about 40% of the members attend on any given Sunday. And I thought, oh, well, that's interesting. And so I started doing a little study, and I realized we had 66% of our people attending on any given Sunday, but it was a different 66% each week. And what struck me, I'd been struggling for several months prior to that of, why does it feel like we as a congregation are not gaining any traction together? And when I saw that little piece of information, I realized, oh, no wonder. It takes, what did I figure out, 4 weeks or 6 weeks for all of us to catch the same information to move together. And I realized at that point how important the gathering of the body is. It's when we come together that we hear the word together. We begin to process it together. We begin to work through. We may not be processing together. I'm processing at home one way, and you're processing it another way. And as the pastor, I've been processing it for weeks or months ahead of time. And so in my thinking it through, I'm way ahead of you. And we need that time together to be able to process what we hear and allow the Lord to work it into our lives. And drill a hole deep for the seed to penetrate deep into our hearts and grow. And so in the coming together today, that little text I sent out earlier, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I truly am. Truly am. And I am looking forward to next week when Darlene's husband will be preaching with Darlene in the congregation. She's in her last Sunday at Joyce Bible today, and so she will be coming next week. But she is also very excited. She said, I'm ready. I'm ready for this. And it's so exciting to hear that, because the transition has been a difficult thing for her. But she said, you know, it's the right time. And so I'm excited for that, but that does not eclipse the excitement for today. We're going to be starting out with a song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And through that love and through his word, he gives us a firm foundation upon which to build our faith. And then as we realize how much he loves us and how strong a foundation he's given us for our faith, then we also start to realize how fresh his mercies are. And the more familiar we become with his word, the more we realize how much mercy he pours out on us each day. And the more familiar we become with the word, the more in tune to being able to see how much grace he pours out on us every day. And so we will sing about the mercies of the Lord. And then we'll sing about that promise that Jesus gave to the woman at the well, that he who believes in me shall have a well of water springing up within. We'll sing about the springs of living water. And then we'll look into the so-called synoptic problem today, Mark and Matthew and Luke. And we'll talk about those a little bit and then read Mark 6 through 10. And just the spoiler alert, the synoptic problem is a man-made problem. And so that's what the answer basically is. You got that now. And there are notes if you want some more information. There are notes in the back. And then we move into the praise and prayer time. And we get to share our potluck dinner together spiritually. I'm looking forward to that as well. Father in heaven, thank you so much for bringing us together today. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your mercies that you pour out upon us. Thank you for the grace that you give to each of us. Lord, help us not to take any of those things for granted. Help us to live a life that is filled with gratitude to you. And Lord, I pray too that as we gather to worship today and we recognize there are still people who are concerned about the COVID issue and so they've remained home today. And Lord, we pray that as they are worshiping with us from their homes, that you would bless their hearts too, fill them with the knowledge of your word, cause them to grow in their understanding of our Lord Jesus, and restore them to us, we pray. And Lord, now as we move into this service, help us to hear. Help us not just to have ears that are capable of hearing, but help us to hear. Let your words sink deep into our hearts. Help our hearts to be prepared so that the seed of your word could take a solid root and grow strong. Help us to be an encouragement to one another as we interact by your Spirit, with your word, with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's move into this now. Mark, have you noticed sometimes when you're trying to think of a story and you think, okay, was that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? And sometimes you'll find it in maybe Matthew, and you realize, wait a minute, that's not quite how I remembered it, because what you remembered was from Luke, and Luke had a slight difference to the way it presented the story. And then when you went through a Sunday school class a few weeks ago as we were going through the book of Mark, you realize, oh, no, it was in Mark. And sometimes we notice those similarities and those dissimilarities, and it kind of confuses us just a little bit. Well, there's a group of higher scholars who began to know, they're called higher critics, people who were trying to supposedly identify the sources of each of the parts of the Bible, as well as especially the Gospels, and they focused on the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels because they're so similar. And they focused there, and they had some doubts already about believing that God was the author of the Bible. And so when they started seeing some of these similarities, they started to think, you know, there should be a human explanation for this. After all, God can't be the author directly. And so they began to realize, oh, there's a problem. Which one came first? and the others must have actually then flown flowed from that one. And so they began to postulate. For instance, in Matthew, you have the story of the paralytic on the Sabbath, and Jesus, recognizing the Sadducees and Pharisees and everybody around, looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." What? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say be healed? And no response. And so, okay, be healed. And you see that same story in Mark, but in Luke there's a slight difference. It's the man let down through the roof. But the same scenario, your sins are healed. Your sins are forgiven. Only God can say that. Okay, so which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to take up your pallet, rise up and walk? But so that you may believe, go ahead and get up and walk. You're fine. Go ahead. And so these higher critics look at that and they say, okay, now, there's some slight differences in the story. And oftentimes the differences flow from one adjusting or editing it slightly. And so they came up with the idea that Mark was first. That they're a priori, that's one of Dar's favorite words now, their beginning assumption, that their worldview forces us into beginning assumptions. For instance, when I say, this is God's word, if you have a biblical worldview, your beginning assumption is to agree with me. But if your beginning assumption is that God does not act in the affairs of men, you may believe there's a God, but he doesn't act in the affairs of men, and I say this is God's word, then you can say, then your a priori would force you to say, this is the word that's purported to be God's word. But it's written by men. And that's what happened with the Synoptic Gospel, I believe. The assumption is that God didn't inspire anyone to write down his infallible, inerrant? You got to be kidding me. But those are such red flag words. We should change those words into something that's more palatable to humanity. And what that forces you to say is that if God didn't inspire his infallible word, then the Bible's source is not the breathing out of God, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, that no word of God had its origin in the mind of man. But holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote what God desired. Thus, the similarities and the distinctions, if that's your beginning assumption, is that the writers had to have borrowed from one another. Because sometimes they appear to borrow from one another, and sometimes they appear to disagree with one another, such as the so-called Paul and James issue. So here's their proposed solution. Mark wrote first, and Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark. The problem is that there are some things in Matthew and Luke that aren't in Mark. And so that was a problem to their thinking. They said, oh, simple solution. There must have been a Q document. And Q is a word for quell, which is a Latin word meaning source. And so they said that there has to be another source document. There's a problem. There is no record anywhere of another document. None. So let's look at, are there any reasons why we could say the synoptic problem is a made-up problem? It's a paper tiger. Well, the first 18 centuries of church history proclaim that Matthew wrote first. Another one, Matthew was an apostolic eyewitness. He didn't need to go to other people's source document to find out what happened. He was there. And another one, Luke says he thoroughly investigated all the sources that were available to him to compile a trustworthy, a logical, a summary document of what had been happening for most excellent Theophilus. But Luke doesn't refer at all to a significant section in the book of Mark. And the way scholars' minds work, that presents a problem in itself. That would suggest that he wasn't aware of Mark's gospel when he wrote. Another evidence. There are places where Matthew and Luke agree against Mark. And that doesn't make sense if they were depending on Mark for what they wrote. Another one, and I mentioned it briefly a moment ago, there is zero, zilch, nada evidence for a Q document. None. Another evidence, better assumptions regarding the similarities of the accounts is that the three authors are recording their recollections of a single set of events and a single person's activities. And the three separate accounts by necessity sometimes overlap on the major events because they all saw the same thing, but they also saw some different aspects to what was going on. And so they also record the individual perspectives of the events and the significance thereof. And then finally, the synoptic solution is unnecessary. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all contemporaries. And if you look in Philemon 24, Paul refers to Mark, and that gives us the possibility that all of them had some level of interaction with each other, whether it was face-to-face, which was the way it was in the beginning in Jerusalem, or whether it was by letters that we don't have. But that there's no need for that solution because there's no need for that problem. Well, how come John is not included in this list of synoptic gospels? John was written much later. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them most likely written before 60 or early 60s AD. At the longest stretch, about 30 years from the time Jesus was born or died. And John was written much later, we believe, on the Isle of Patmos in the 90s. And John's purpose is not so much biographical as it is theological. He presents a series of I am statements and backs them up with the Acts and the teaching explaining those I am statements. And because there were already biographical accounts, accounts of the story of Jesus' life, he didn't need to write another biographical account. And so we see his purpose being different. So a better solution? Except when God says, this is my word. Except when the Bible says that, and I'm saying accept, not accept. Sorry, I was sloppy in my pronunciation there. Accept God's word as being God's word. That it is God-breathed, that it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, that it is sufficient to thoroughly equip every believer for every good work that God has created in advance for him to do. Putting together 2 Timothy 3:16 and Ephesians 2:10. And embrace what he said about his word. Let's just look at these passages real quickly for a moment here. 1 Peter 1:21. And I think I hit the one instead of the two. I did. It'd be 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And John 14:26. John 14, down to verse 26. Jesus had said, "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." And this is a statement that's given specifically to the apostles, that he would bring to their remembrance everything that he had said. What would the purpose be? Because they were the foundation layers of the gospel, and that they needed to be able to lay a firm foundation, such as later we're told that the gospel is built upon the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, with the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ himself. And we needed that first generation eyewitness set of accounts to establish what is the truth. And Jesus promised, "I'm going to send the one who will be able to remind you what you need to say." So that will be established. A little bit later, he says, "Lord, protect them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." And then in John chapter 20, just a few more pages to the right, John 20, down to verse 30 and 31, we looked at this just recently, but remind you again, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you might believe." These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, in the one who is life, as we saw in John chapter 1. And in John 21, verse 25, there are also so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. We look at how many books have been written about Jesus, about his life, about his teaching, and we already realize there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them. And he says, you know, if we tried to write down all of it, there'd be so many more. And so what we can put our faith in and accept as truth, as a part of our a priori, is that God inspired Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Peter, speaking to Mark, so that they would say what he wanted to have said, and that he used their own personalities, and he used their own perspectives, and he used their own vocabularies, and made sure that what he wanted said was said through their perspective. The Holy Spirit moving along in holy men. Therefore, the similarities come from God's work. They're not a result of human interdependence. They're the result of God saying, Matthew, prompting into his mind and his heart, write these words. And from Matthew's perspective, oh, I just really need to write about this. And we know that there's some distinction of some of these, because even in Paul writing to the Corinthians, there's at least one and maybe two letters that he refers to that are not included as being the inspired word of God. We know that there were letters from the apostles that went to the individual churches and that were passed through the churches that are not contained in the Bible. But that what we have is sufficient, contains everything we need. And it doesn't always talk about every little need, you know, in today's language. Should I get the vaccine or not? Well, let me see. Let me go to my index and look up the word vaccine. Not in there. It doesn't teach us like that. But what it does is it gives us principles. And I love the way that Craig has shared this with us, that the part of being a careful student of God is finding out the principles. And sometimes we find that there are about a certain word or certain idea, there may be three or four or five different places that give us the principles and they're not quite all the same. And so we look and we get more closely and we see, okay, well, this principle is talking specifically about that situation. Oh, this principle is talking specifically about another situation. And this principle is talking about a different situation. And so then, as the careful student of God, praying to be directed by the Holy Spirit, we begin to evaluate which principle applies in this situation. And how do I apply it? And we begin to realize that God's word is sufficient. And so that also answers another question. Why don't I preach a lot of topical sermons about how to get along with your wife? How to force that young daughter to get into line? Desiree's not looking. I don't know if you realize that's who I was talking about. So I don't preach a lot of sermons like that, because if I preach to the nth detail, to the minutia, we miss the ability to grasp the principles and the joy of watching the Lord bring those principles to life in our own lives. And we find, well, let's see, over the past 14 years, Pastor John has preached about 38 things, and I know how to do 38 things. What about the other 4,022 of them that we'll face in our lifetimes? It's just a number grasped out of the air. It's probably more like 268,973. But understanding, coming to understand and believe that God's word is God's word, and then to learn to apply it to our life in such a way, when faced with the troubles and the trials, we are able to affirm with the hymn writer, though I'm in the midst of all of this flowing water, it will not overflow me. And we find, oh yes, that's in God's word also, back in Isaiah. When I call you to go through the fire, it will not burn you. The river will not overflow you. So let's acknowledge and trust God's word is truly from God for us, whether in the time we live in, or 150 years ago, or should he tarry 150 years into the future. It truly is God's word. Oops, sorry, I just messed up your buttons. Go ahead and take over, Luke. There we go. So let's turn to Mark, chapter 6, and pick up the story. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Jesus went out from there. Where? I need to back up just a little bit. He crossed over on the boat to the other side and stayed by the seashore, and then had been with Jairus. The woman had touched him in the crowd as he was on his way to Jairus' house. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom that's given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not all his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. and he could do no miracle except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should not take anything for their journey except a mere staff. Take no bread, take no bag, take no money in their belt. Just wear sandals. And don't even put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And any place that does not receive you, does not listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, Jesus' name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he's Elijah, and others were saying, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen? For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because Philip had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death, but couldn't do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day had come when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And so she went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask for? And the mother, Herodias, said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so immediately she had come in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So immediately the king had sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back John's head. And so the executioner went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl had given it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and all that they had taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and so they ran together on foot from all the other cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it's already quite late. So send the people away so that they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Then he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go, look. And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And then he divided up the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them. The wind stopped. They were utterly astonished, but they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and they moored at the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, and they ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they had heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it, being cured. Chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?" Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, 'and you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that.'" And he called the crowd to him again, and he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then it's eliminated?" Thus he declared that all foods are clean. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. When he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and who spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And the man's ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He's done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Chapter 8. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance." His disciples answered him and said, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And so Jesus was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And so he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve the people. And so they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered those to be served as well. And the people ate. They were satisfied. and the disciples picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And then Jesus sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, "Well, and when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, "7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Well, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch the blind man. And so, taking the blind man by his hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see men. For I see them like trees walking around." So again, Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And so Jesus sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, and he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Chapter 9. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he brought them up on a high mountain all by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said to them, "Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." When they got back to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and there were some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out, and I told your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it." And Jesus answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." He brought the boy to him, and when he saw the boy, immediately the spirit, when the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And so Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out, and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of the people were looking at him and saying, he's dead. But then Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. The boy got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Well, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will call him, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. They didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and a servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he wasn't following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We're going to stop right here. Isn't it amazing how, as we read the word, time just flies? Very briefly, I want to ask that question again that I asked a couple of weeks ago. What stood out to you as we were reading today? Same here. Yeah, the three times where Jesus saying it's better to enter into life maimed or crippled or blind than to have both legs or both hands or both eyes and go to hell. Where the three times statements here, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If something's said once, it's important. If it's said twice, it's very important. If it's said three times, better pay attention. How quickly they forget what he does. Yeah, they just... You would think that there would be something in them that would say, oh, this rings a bell. He can make bread come out of the... Keep breaking it and casting it, you know, passing it out. They keep forgetting. Yeah. Yeah, the Holy Spirit really impresses it upon Matthew, and he really impressed it on Peter, and he really impressed it on Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are three synopses, summaries kind of statements of things that they had observed. Yeah, I would venture to say that if all of you went into your separate vehicles and home or whatever right after today's service, and somebody asked you, what did Pastor John talk about today? There would be some of you who would be able to say, or who would embarrassingly say, I can't remember. And some of you who would be able to remember some things, and some of you who would remember other things, and if you got together then and started to share those, you would, oh yeah, I remember that, and then you would remember other things. But hearing somebody else, talking with people when I've gone to a movie with them and we talk about it afterwards. And did you notice? No. Missed that completely. Oh, now I understand why that other thing happened and why it was important. Or as when Dar and I are reading together. Yesterday we read Ephesians through from cover to cover. We always ask each other what stood out to you. And it's interesting, different parts stand out to each of us. That's the way it is. That's what a synopsis is. Yes. Yeah, it's a blessing to be born in the time that we are born in. We have so much access and so much knowledge that the ones who were participating in the event, we have perspectives that we get to hear and read that they didn't have. And that Jesus repeated those important things about accepting Jesus as accepting the Father. When he comes in, the Father accompanies him. Yes. Yeah. 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 The details. Why go into adding all those little details except to help us know that it was real? And that Jesus has authority over all of that. We used to call that wet willies. You come up and do that to somebody. He uses that to give hearing to a deaf man. Yeah. Maybe one other one. There's not another one. Let's go ahead and wrap this up for today. Oh, man. I want to pick up on two of those things that were just said. One, as you read this, it sounds like a record of what happened, doesn't it? Because it is. These things happened in time, in history, to individual people. They're not allegorical. They're not metaphorical. They are historically recorded events. And then the other thing, I remember as a child and a young person thinking, man, I wish I'd been around when Jesus was around. Man, wouldn't that just be something? And as I grew older and as I read more and studied more, you know what I began to realize? I'm grateful that I live now. Because Jesus' disciples were limited to his presence by having to be physically present with him who was physically there in one place at one time and not everywhere present. But now, the Spirit of Jesus dwells within us. And as we take his word in, he is able to use it to bring to our remembrance that which he has said. And wherever I go, he is already there. Because he was there before me, he will be there after me, and he went there in me. What a time to be alive. when the Spirit of Jesus dwells within each one of us. And we know that where Jesus is, the Father is. And where Jesus and the Father are, the Holy Spirit is. And as John said, I write this to you so that you may know that you are in the Father and in the Son, and so that their joy may be completed in you. And our joy may be complete as we share together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time that we live in, the resources that are available to us to study what you have given to us in your word, that your Spirit is with us, the greatest resource by far. And that that mystery which was hidden from all of those before Jesus, that you gave as an administration to Paul and to the other apostles to reveal that mystery, which is Christ within the church working in the world. And not just to us, but to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms as well. That through the church, you might be glorified. Lord, we ask you to continue to work in us. Continue to increase our confidence in your word, to increase our faith. Like the man said, Lord, we do believe. We acknowledge there are doubts in our lives, and so we ask, Lord, that you would help us with our unbelief. Help us to be watchful, to see your hand at work. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us into your body, the body of Christ, and building us up together in him through your word, by your Spirit, into a structure that shows off the glory of our risen Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The wonderful thing about God's word is you can look at the people and the places and you can go back and you can find them in history. I remember watching a video about the Book of Mormon and the place in upstate New York that supposedly all of these wonderful, huge things happened. And they even have a really nice museum in this Pacific Valley there to tell people about all the wonderful things that happened in that valley. And they have been searching for artifacts in that valley for decades, and they have found none. And the valley ought to just be teeming with artifacts. It ought to be that you couldn't dig a spade of dirt or two without finding some evidence of the activities that the Book of Mormon says happened there. When we look at the Bible, in fact, Jeremy just sent me a link to an article. I haven't had a chance to read it yet. He said they have now uncovered, they used to think David and Solomon did not exist. Now they have uncovered documentation that Solomon was carrying on trade with Europe. Spain, Italy, they have documentation now over and over and over and over again. The stories of the Bible are shown to be based in the historical record. Our faith is founded upon something real, founded upon something that actually happened. And it's founded on someone who is the one who brought those things about. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us as we go out from today, encourage our hearts that the source of our faith is you acting in human history, and then by your Spirit convicting our hearts of the truth of your word so that we might come into relationship with you and with Jesus, who is the good shepherd, who said that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Lord, help us to become so familiar with your word that when your spirit prompts us to put your word into action, we will respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.